Let's pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 11, okay? Is everyone there in Matthew chapter 11? Anyway, let's just get right into it. It says that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. Blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When we were going through the earlier part, I think it was around Matthew chapter 4, we were reading about John the Baptist. He was out there, of course, baptizing, but at the same time, Jesus was getting his disciples together, his apostles together, and Jesus and his disciples were actually baptizing too. And then when it was told to John, John just basically said, "Look, he must increase while I must decrease." And then shortly after that, we read that John was arrested. And we know from when we read later on, the reason why John was arrested was because, we read in Matthew chapter 14, it was because John was out there preaching the gospel, and he just flat out said to people that it wasn't lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. And, that got him thrown in a slammer. And then eventually, we read that he ended up losing his head because of that. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I just look at how John the Baptist was arrested and why he was arrested. And when he was in prison, it says that Herod used to come down to his prison cell and used to talk to John. And he said that the things that John would say to him, he liked to listen to John, because I think he came under conviction about a lot of things that John would say to him. But then when push came to shove, we read in Mark, it uses this term. It says a strategic day came when Herod was throwing this big party, and his wife Herodias, her daughter's out there, dancing around, and he just figured that, this is the greatest thing, and he probably in a drunken stupor said to, "Hey man, well, ask for anything you want, I'll give you half my kingdom." And then she goes to her mother, and her mother said, "Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Of course, he really lived to regret that, but he didn't have any backbone, didn't have any spine, didn't stand up and tell that woman, "Hey, why don't you just go to hell? I'm not going to murder a man because you don't like him." No, he just falls right into this and has John the Baptist's head taken off because he wanted to save face. Well, like I said, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but you look at John, and John's languishing in prison. And he's hearing all of these things on all these reports about Jesus and all the things that he's doing. And this is what Jesus said to John's disciple. He said, "Go back and tell John this." And look what Jesus says, because he actually quotes from Isaiah 35. But this is what he said. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." He said, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Interesting thing. John was the one that pointed out to his disciples, to John's disciples, he pointed out Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when John baptized him, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And a dove appeared over Jesus. So, in other words, John was convinced that Jesus Christ was the one, but now John's in prison. And I think that what John is having some doubts here, and I think the reason why he's having some doubts is because I think John, too, fell into the misconception that Jesus was going to come as a conquering hero, that he was going to eventually just overthrow the Roman Empire and take its heel off of Israel's neck and manifest himself with great power and great glory. But interesting what Jesus quoted, because he quoted from Isaiah 35, and I just want to read you the whole context of what Jesus quoted, because you will see this time and time and time and time again in the prophecies in the Old Testament. You will read about Christ's first coming, and you'll read about his second coming, very often in the same chapters. And sometimes, even in the same verse, you will read about Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Now, I just read this chapter 35 in Isaiah, because it talks all about his second coming, but then there's an interjection about his first coming, because in Isaiah 35 it says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and Arabia will rejoice and blossom, and like the crocus, and it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout with a shout of joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are anxious of heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, it's all talking about his second coming here. Then it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's what Jesus Christ quoted. He didn't quote the first part of this, talking about his second coming, but then right after this, it says this, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water in a haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, and the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and the sorrow and sighing will flee away. In other words, this whole chapter is only 10 verses. It's chapter 35 of Isaiah. It all talks about Christ's second coming, except for that verse 5 and 6, where I just read, and that's what Jesus Christ quoted. In other words, Jesus Christ quoted right out of Isaiah chapter 35, and Isaiah wrote this about 750 years before Jesus was born. So what he's saying is, go tell John this is what's happening. What's taking place here is a fulfillment of what was going to happen when I come. So he's telling John, listen, take heart, because I'm the one. But he also says in that verse 6 in Matthew chapter 11, he says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, even John the Baptist, at one point, he's languishing in prison and wondering, well, where's this all going? And he's having some second thoughts. He's having some doubts. And Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And let's face it, in our Christian walk, how many times have we experienced sometimes some real doubts? I don't know. Kevin and I could tell you many, many times. We've been doing this Bible study. I've been teaching it for about 35 years. And we've been recording it on tape for a number of years. And we've been doing it on the internet for, 11 years or whatever. And sometimes we wonder, are we getting anywhere? Are we just spinning our wheels, or is it worth it or whatever? But it's kind of like, hey, discouragement can set in, but you got to just keep going. You got to keep believing. You got to keep doing what you feel like God's telling you to do, regardless of what happens. And that's what basically he's telling John. But now look what he says about John, because in that verse 7, he says, in chapter 11 of Matthew, it says, and these men were going away. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like a children who sitting in a marketplace, who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now look what Jesus says about John, because I think it really is insightful. Beginning of verse 8, he says, but what'd you go out to see? He's asking people, what'd you go out to see in the desert? Now, one thing about John, we're told that John never performed any miracles at all, but John was filled with the Holy Spirit when? Huh? When?
In the womb.
In his mother's womb. We're told that from his conception. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, when Jesus' mother Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, when Mary called out, Elizabeth said, the child in my womb leapt for joy when he heard the voice of the mother of my Lord. So John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and when he go out to preach, people knew this guy, he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. This guy preaches with authority. I mean, this guy came across and he didn't mince around with words, man. And he didn't give an inch to anybody. I mean, the religious leaders who come to him, and he looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to escape from the wrath to come?" He says, "I'm telling you right now, you better bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, man, or you've all had it." And so people knew that this man was from God, all right? Even though he didn't perform any miracles, he preached with a great deal of authority. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, this guy is a prophet. But then Jesus goes on to say, this guy's even much more than a prophet, because, you know, this guy, he's telling us, was a forerunner of myself, because he actually quotes from Malachi. If you read in Malachi chapter 3, as a matter of fact, let me just read it, because if you read in it, there's a prediction. And Malachi, he predicted this about 300-400 years before Christ was born. And he's basically the last Old Testament prophet, in a sense. But he said this. He said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers of their children and their hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, here's the thing where people can get confused. Because when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, in verse 14 of Matthew 11, he says, "If you are willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, understand this. People who believe in reincarnation will take this verse and they will run off in left field and say, "Well, see, there's reincarnation for you, because John the Baptist came back. He was once Elijah and he came back as John the Baptist." Well, that's not what it's saying, because you have to tie in everything together, everything together. As a matter of fact, when we read about the birth of John, we read that the angel, when he's talking to his father Zechariah, he said that his name will be John, and that he will be in the power, or have the power and the spirit of Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit just like Elijah was. The two were very, very similar, and the two of them had very similar ministries. John the Baptist came and he proclaimed Christ's first coming. Elijah's coming back. Elijah never died. What happened to Elijah? He was taken up in a fiery chariot, and he's coming back. The Bible predicts that he's coming back at the very end of the world, just prior to Christ's return. He's coming back, you know, 7 years prior to the end of the world, and he's going to be preaching once again, 3.5 years in the tribulation. He and the other prophet, which I believe strongly is Moses, they're going to be slain, and they're going to be killed, and their bodies are going to be exposed in Jerusalem. It says the whole world looks upon their bodies, but then after 3.5 days, you know, God calls them up, and they are raised right from the dead, right there in front of God and everybody, and then they're called into heaven. I mean, and then there's a great earthquake, and, 7,000 people die in this earthquake. So I know I'm all over the map here, all over the board, but I'm trying to show you what the role Elijah had and what the role John the Baptist had, because Jesus said they're basically they're the same, they're similar, and they were both filled with the same spirit. So that's what he's saying here. And then look what else he's saying about John. In verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I think when we went through chapter 4, I commented on this, but what does he mean by this? Half you guys are sleeping.
Those of us that are Jesus' daughters and sons are greater than him.
But why? Why? Let me read it again. Verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now that's Jesus' statement of him. All right? He's the greatest man ever born, as far as Christ said. All right? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
Born on the Spirit and near the church.
Yeah, because here's the thing. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet that's recorded in the Old Testament. And he wrote, Malachi, I guess, prophesied around 300-400 years before Christ. However, technically, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And the reason why he's the least in the kingdom is this. It's because John the Baptist died before Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. In other words, the church was not born until Pentecost. The church is a very, very select group. It started on Pentecost, and it's going to end when?
Supposedly the rapture.
It'll end at the rapture. That's a select group. Now, there's a multitude of people in heaven, including John the Baptist and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs, and a multitude of other people who will give their life to Christ or die during the tribulation period or even the millennial period, but they're not part of the church. The church is a very select group. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he also says, I think, a very significant thing, because he says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. Well, the first part of this verse is very understandable, because, you know, God's people have always been persecuted and tormented and hounded and oppressed and murdered and martyred, all right? So the first part of this is easy to understand, because he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. But when he says the violent men take it by force, what does he mean?
Do violence to your own will and your own desires, your flesh?
That's it, exactly, exactly. You know, it's like, you, when you read this, you think, well, is this like the Muslims? You go out there and just start blowing people left and right? You become a violent mass murderer? No, that's not what it's saying at all. When we become violent to ourselves, we take heaven by storm. And what I mean by violent to ourselves is this. Deny ourselves. Take up cross daily and follow Christ. That's being violent to ourselves. We really do have to submit to Christ's will. There's so many people in the church today who just feel like, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in him. And I believe, you know, in the Bible. And I go to church twice a year. So, you know, but they don't follow Christ. They don't deny themselves. When we really make God a priority, the most important thing, then we do violence to ourselves, because our flesh wants to do one thing and our spirit wants us to do another. That's what Paul talked about in Romans when he said the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. It's like we got to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves. Now, Jesus said this. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, he's speaking figuratively now. Figuratively. I have heard of situations where a person has actually done that, and I just cringe, because what a stupid, foolish, asinine thing to do, because you could cut off your hand, you could pluck out your eye, but you haven't dealt with the real problem. The real problem's there, and it's our heart. All right? That's where the real problem is. But Jesus is making this, you know, a very, very profound statement, saying this. It's better to go through life maimed or blind than to enter into hell with all your limbs intact. So it's better to do violence to yourself now. All right? You know, if you feel like, hey, man, I want to get on and watch some pornography on my internet. Well, you have to do violence to yourself. And I don't mean pluck out your eye. I mean, if you have to, take that computer and throw it out in the garbage. That's being violent to yourself if you can't control it. How many people, they just feel like, you know what, I am addicted to soap operas. I'm addicted. I can't get away from these soap operas. You know what being violent to yourself would be? Take your TV and throw it out in the garbage. Now, I'm not going around proclaiming that, hey, everybody throw your computer in the garbage, throw your TV in the garbage. I'm saying this. If it's controlling you and you can't control it, then you need to do violence to yourself.
And also, you know, there are times when you're trying to walk, you know, practice righteousness, and it doesn't come easy. You have to really work at it and fight. And you get home at the end of the day after doing spiritual battle that you can't see. I mean, but you did battle that day with yourself, with maybe the devil, maybe other things,
yeah.
Other people's flesh. And you get home and you just feel like you've experienced violence.
Right.
And you know, you're not. You don't have any bruises on. You can't look in the mirror and see bruises. Yeah. Inside, you're just torn up.
Right. You know, I feel that way a lot. As a matter of fact, this last retreat, it's like I came off that mountain and I was thinking to myself, you know, I'm sure I've been in tougher battles, but I just don't remember when. You know, I was just beat up coming off that mountain. And yet we had the victory, but I didn't feel victorious. I don't know how else to explain it. It was just drained. But that's the spiritual warfare we're in, right?
And it's all hidden. Who was it? Elijah or Elisha, that Gehazi wanted to, because they were outnumbered and they were going to, it was just them two against an army, and,
yeah.
And Elijah said, here, let me show you.
Yeah.
And they saw the spiritual forces that were all lined up.
Yeah.
And we don't get a glimpse like that.
Yeah.
All of this is real.
Right.
That we sense, that the
right.
spiritual warfare that's going on, that we sense, it's real, but it's not tangible. So,
right.
It's so easy to miss.
Right. And you know what? That's a good point. We're talking about Elisha, when his sidekick Gehazi, they were at the city of Dothan, and then they were surrounded by the enemy. And then Elisha wasn't scared at all, but Gehazi was all upset. Man, we've had it. We're finished. We're through. He says, hey, don't worry. There's more of us than there is of them. And he said, man, have you looked out there? He says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. He opened his eyes and he saw thousands of angels in fiery chariots that were surrounding the city. So they were surrounding the army that was surrounding them. But look at Elijah, who was basically his predecessor. He got so discouraged after an enormous victory that he went down in that Mount Horeb, and he was down there, and God said, what are you doing there? And he says, man, I'm the only one left. Just take my life. I'm finished. I'm through. I've had it, man. I'm the only one left. And what did God say to him?
What are you doing?
Well,
what are you doing down there?
Yeah, but God said this. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So even though Elijah felt like, man, I'm the only one left in this foxhole, what's the point, man? You know, I've had it. I'm finished. I'm through. Just take my life. God said, no, I got 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's 7,000 people that are still committed to me. So even in the midst of this spiritual battle, we may feel like, man, I'm the only one left. It's still, Elijah saw it, the spiritual war, that there was more with him than against him. Elijah, who was the greater prophet, didn't see it. He just figured like, well, I'm finished, I'm through, or I'm the only one left. This is a spiritual battle that's going on all around us. It's raging all around us. So that's what we're talking about, being violent to yourself. You know, that's the paradox of the Christian walk. It really is a paradox. In order to get, you got to give. In order to live, you got to die. In order to be exalted, you got to be humbled. You know, you got to go down to go up. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that a paradox? That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus taught us. Anyway, in that verse 15, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's another interesting thing. I don't want to get off on tangent here, but Jesus was always saying this. As a matter of fact, 8 times in the book of Revelation, he said that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's almost like in order to hear, we really have to be in tune to it. Have you ever tried to listen to 2 conversations at once? It's a physical impossibility. I mean, you can hear 2 conversations at once, but you can't listen to 2 conversations at once. I've tried it many, many times, and you can't do it. It's very frustrating. You've got to tune in one and shut off the other, or vice versa. And if we're going to be listening to the world and, you know, Satan's 100,000 sirens that he's got beckoning for our attention, we're not going to be tuned into what God is saying. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now verse 16 says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like a children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another and say, we played a flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. This is what Jesus had to contend with, and so did John the Baptist. And I think it says a lot. In other words, he says, how do I compare this generation? He says, they're like children in a marketplace, and they're calling back to one another. We sang you a dirge. What's a dirge?
Funeral.
It's a funeral march, a mournful song or something like that. And, you know, you didn't mourn. So what did we do for you? We played a flute for you and you didn't dance. In other words, there was no pleasing you. No pleasing you. And John says this, and Jesus said this. John came, he didn't eat or drink. Now, what do you mean by eat or drink? He means that John fed on what?
Locusts
and wild honey. I mean, you know, that's quite a diet. You know what I'm saying? And people said, this guy's demon-possessed. But yet they knew that he was from God. They just knew it. Because when push came to shove, Jesus Christ said to them, when they wanted to know where Jesus got his authority, Jesus said, hey, I'll tell you if you answered me this one question. Was the preaching of John from heaven or from men? That's what Jesus asked them. And they reasoned among themselves and say, hey, well, if we say he's just from men, the people are going to really hold us in low esteem because the people say he's a prophet. And if we say, well, he was from God, then the obvious question Jesus is going to say to us is, well, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you do what he told you? So they came back and said, well, we don't know. See how they were being dishonest? They were being totally dishonest. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. Basically, that's what he told them. Because he said, hey, man, John came, he neither ate nor drank. You say he has a demon. Then I come, and I both eat and I drink, and I hang around with sinners, and you know, you condemn me for that. But he said this, that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That's the last thing Jesus said on this. What does he mean by that when he says in that latter part of that verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds? What does that mean?
Look at the things I'm doing, and they speak for who I am.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we have English sayings that are close to that. I mean, we have the facts speak for themselves, or the proof is in the pudding. You ever heard that expression? Or actions speak louder than words, or, you know, that type of thing. Basically, he's saying, hey, man, in the end, wisdom is going to win out, and the truth is going to be known, and the people's hypocrisy is going to be brought forth as far as their rejection of John and the rejection of me. I mean, some people, they're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in the truth. In other words, it's kind of like, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. That's what basically they're saying, right? Because regardless of what God does to some people, they're just not going to believe. They absolutely refuse to believe, regardless of what he does. Anyway, let's just wind this down. Verse 20 in that chapter 11 says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now look at these verses. I mean, to me, this is pretty darn heavy. This is only five verses. Look what Jesus is saying. Because to me, it's really, really heavy. It's really profound. And I don't see how anybody, if they read this with an open mind and a mind for truth, could deny what's being said here. Because it is powerful. What Jesus did in that verse 20, he says, he began to denounce the cities which he did most of his miracles, which were done because he did not repent. He was up there. His primary base of operation was up there around Galilee. And these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they were right around that Sea of Galilee. And that's where he performed most of his miracles. That's where he did most of his teaching and most of his preaching. And a lot of people, they were following Christ and they were hinging on his words because they wanted to be entertained with his miracles. But they were not repenting. The very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth as far as his public ministry, and the very first words of John the Baptist's public ministry, was to repent. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you tell me, what does it mean to repent?
To ask forgiveness.
Well, a person can ask for forgiveness and not repent. They're not the same thing.
It means to turn from the ways that you were.
Yeah. There's an old saying that tears flow in sorrow. You can be sorry that something happened in your life, and tears can flow. You can be sorry about a particular incident that maybe got you in jail. Tears can flow there. But that's not repentance. The saying goes like this: tears flow in sorrow, but sweat flows in repentance. What does that mean?
Repentance is hard. It's work.
It's the violence, isn't it? It's the violence to yourself. In other words, hey man, repentance means I'm going to turn my life around. I'm no longer going to go down this road. I am going to do an about face, and I'm going to get away from the crowd I've been hanging around with for so long. It's been dragging me down. I'm going to quit doing my drugs and getting drunk and getting high and stealing from my neighbor and cheating on my wife. And I'm going to turn around. See what I'm saying? I'm glad you brought that up, because you can do that. You can ask for forgiveness and not repent. You've got to turn around, because if you don't turn around, you're going to be damned. That's what he's saying here. I'm not saying that. He says it, because look what he says. Even though he did all these miracles in this particular area around there in Galilee, look what he says of these cities. And I'm telling you, you can substitute America in there. Because he said to you, woe to you, Chorazin. I would say, you could actually say, woe to you, America. All right, I'm making an application here. It's not my interpretation. It's just an application. Woe to you, America. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Or woe to you, United States. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what was Tyre? Tyre was a Phoenician city. But what happened to Tyre? Tyre became a city that became extremely wealthy because it was a seaport city. And a lot of the seafaring commerce and trade would go on through Tyre. It became extremely wealthy. And because of its wealth, it forgot God It forsaken God. It mocked the things of God. It mocked the people of God. And it just felt like, who needs God? They just felt like, we're autonomous from God. We're rich. We have need of nothing. This was the attitude of Tyre. But very interesting. We don't have time to go back in it. But if you read in the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel made this prophecy concerning Tyre because they had got to the point where they just forsook God. And Ezekiel said this, that God was going to take Tyre and have Nebuchadnezzar turn the whole thing into a heap of rubble. And then he went on to further to say he's going to take the entire city of Tyre, scrape it like a rock, throw it into the sea. That's what Ezekiel predicted in Ezekiel chapter 26. Get a chance, read it, because what's interesting about that is Nebuchadnezzar came along around 500-600 BC. He was on a rampage. He was destroying one nation after another. He comes up against Tyre. And Tyre was, because it was a Phoenician city, it was a seaport city. All the people from the mainland city, they jumped on their ships when Nebuchadnezzar's army got to Tyre. They got on their ships and they went out to an island which was about a quarter mile out from the mainland. And they got on the island when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And they basically gave their collective middle finger to Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that Nebuchadnezzar did not have an army, or navy, excuse me, to go after them. So what happened is Nebuchadnezzar just left the whole city in ruins. He tore down the whole thing. And then Nebuchadnezzar, because he didn't have a navy, couldn't get out to those people. So he took off south and he started attacking other cities. All right. But 300 years later, approximately, Alexander the Great came up against Tyre. He told the people off there on the island, he said, hey, surrender to me. And they just laughed at him. Forget it. So what did Alexander the Great do? He had all of his army, he had all of his slaves, and he had took all the people that, in their surrounding villages. He had them take all the stones and the rubble and the timber and everything from the city that had been sitting there for centuries, been piled there for centuries. He took that whole city of Tyre, the rubble of Tyre, and threw it into the sea. He built a causeway from the mainland into Tyre and destroyed the people on that island. Now, that's a fulfillment of what Ezekiel said would happen to this city. That's an incredible fulfillment, isn't it? That God said, I'm going to take this city, I'm going to reduce it to rubble, and I'm going to throw it in the sea. I'm going to scrape it like a bare rock. Well, when the city was destroyed, people say, well, see, that's not a fulfillment of Scripture because the city's still there. But it wasn't until centuries later that the whole city was thrown into the sea. And Ezekiel said it would become a place of the spreading of the nets. You go to Tyre today, and guess what it is? It's a small fishing village. That's all it is. You know, God judged those people. But God said this, it's going to be more tolerable for the people of that city on Judgment Day than it's going to be for the people of Chorazin, the people around there in Capernaum, the people around Galilee. Why? Because these people seen a tremendous light. They saw Jesus Christ performing all kinds of miracles. He was there preaching and teaching like nobody ever preached, like nobody ever taught. And these people did not repent. That's the thing. We've got to repent. We've got to turn from our wicked ways. And he says, on Judgment Day, it's going to be more tolerable for these people who did not receive as much light. Now look what he says here. Look at that verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Now you could just apply America in there. I'm convinced of it. I'm not making this as the interpretation. I'm only making an application. I'm only applying it. All right? He said, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. What's Hades? Hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Now, I'm just going to paraphrase this, because to me, it just jumps out at me. And you, America, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to hell. For if the miracles, in other words, for if the light that had been given to Sodom had been given to them, it would remain to this day. In other words, look at the light that we've been given, the spiritual light. So many countries in the world and people in the world, they've never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't have a Bible. They're in a country, in a situation where it's contraband. People have to meet in secret. The church has to meet under the ground. I've read all kinds of different things where, you know, people, all they'll have is maybe one page of a torn up hymn book. That's all they have to connect them with the Bible. And they will share it among dozens and dozens, and they will write down what they can. No, these people have been given very little light, but they're responding to the very little light that they have. We've been given so much light it's blinding. And are we repenting of our sins? we profess to believe in God, but we're at war with God. And the people that Jesus dealt with, these were people who claimed to believe in God. These were people who claimed to be God's people. And Jesus said, this city's going to hell. That's what Jesus said here, right? I didn't say that. Jesus said it. You know, they're not going to be exalted to heaven. America thinks we're going to be exalted to heaven. We got this attitude, hey man, we're good people. We're basically good. We're all on our way to heaven. And Jesus is saying this, man, I'm telling you, you're on your way to hell because you're not repenting. And he's saying this, that Sodom itself, Sodom and Gomorrah, he said if the miracles had been performed in those cities, they'd be remaining to this day. Because Jesus is saying they would have repented. But, you know, these other people feel like, hey, we're basically good. They're not turning from their sins. They're not repenting. And so he says in verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. What's that day of judgment? I know I mentioned this the other night, but this is something that cannot be overemphasized because nobody's talking about it today. Nobody's talking about it. And when I say nobody, I mean, I've never heard it in my church. And quite frankly, I've been to a number of churches and I haven't heard it either. But, you know, like I said before, if you go back to Revelation chapter 20, this is one of the most awesome things you will ever read in the Bible, where John says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, don't let that go over your head. You know what this is saying? It's saying there's coming a day when this entire cosmos, this universe, this world that we think is terra firma under our feet, this world, this solar system, this whole thing is going to flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne. There's going to be no place found for it. It's just going to vanish before this great white throne of God. And it says here, and I saw the dead. The dead are the damned. He says, I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, or the damned, were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, like I said, that's a heavy, isn't it? He's saying this, that this is the day of judgment Jesus is talking about here. It's the judgment of the damned. He says there's coming a day, when Jesus himself said it in John chapter 5, he says there's coming a day when everyone who are in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. He says that he's going to call forth all the damned, all the wicked. He's going to say, come forth. Their souls are going to come out of hell. Their decomposed bodies are going to come up out of the sea and up out of the graves of the land, and they're going to be reunited with their souls, and they're going to have this resurrected body and stand naked before this all-consuming fire. And Daniel talked about this in Daniel chapter 7, when he basically said, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and the vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and his wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. Now, like I said, I didn't make this up, but this is the day of judgment that Jesus is talking about here. And he says, in that day, it's going to be more tolerable for some of the most wicked people than it will be for some people who are basically good but never repented of their sins when they've been given so much light. Because what he also said in another place, he said, hey man, the queen of the south, which was who?
Sheba.
The queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon. You know, Jesus said she came from the ends of the earth, and she's going to stand up on judgment day and condemn Jesus' generation because they didn't repent. You know, and he says the people of Nineveh are going to stand up in the day of judgment and condemn Jesus' generation. Because Jesus said the men of Nineveh repented. Why? Because of Jonah. Jonah went through there and says 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's all he was saying. He had a one drum beat message. That's all he was saying. And man, people listened. And they turned to God. They put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted and they prayed before God. God spared them. And so the men of Nineveh, on this day of judgment, are going to stand up and condemn Jesus' generation. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, they're also going to stand up and condemn our generation, our country. On that day, it's going to happen. People, they call me all kinds of names, and I'm just simply saying, you know what? I didn't say any of this. I didn't write one word of this. All I'm telling you is what God has said. So don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. That's all I can tell people. But people don't want to hear the message. But I'm telling you, that's the message. In verse 25, this is winding it down. It says, and at that time Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, Jesus says something that's very interesting here, too, because he also said that, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, let me just read what he said in Luke, because he said basically the same thing, and the reason he said this was when his disciples came back and told him that even the demons were subject to him. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. In other words, I'm reading a book now by this Richard Dawkins. He's this self-proclaimed atheist that media just thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He comes across like, hey man, I know it all. I'm superior to everybody. And I'm telling you, anybody who believes in God, they're a buffoon. They're an ignoramus. They're superstitious. They're ignorant. And he's not the only one. There's a lot of people out there like him who are just like that. You know, when I came back from Vietnam, one of the first classes I had over there, when I enrolled in the night classes over there at the college, the first thing my professor says is, there is no God. And then he begins to lambaste anybody who happened to believe in God. They're saying they're naive, they're stupid, they're ignorant. This is all nothing but superstition. Well, what's happening to these people? You read it right here. This is what's happening to him. Look what he says in that verse 27 again. Verse 25. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. In other words, the wise and intelligent of this age, people who think they know it all, God doesn't reveal himself to them. But the infants, Jesus himself said, unless you become like a little child, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. The easiest thing in the world is to teach a little kid about God. It's the easiest thing. A little child doesn't look at you and say, oh, really? Well, you know, I don't believe it. Prove it. Oh, really? They have a heart for God, and you have to beat it out of them. But here's the thing. When you accept Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in God, it doesn't mean you put your head in a bucket and then fire a shotgun into it. When you accept God or you accept Christ, it's the most intelligent thing you can do. And to me, if you study and study and study and study and study, guess what? You become wiser than your teachers. Okay, you begin to know more than all those around you, than the age. Why? Because you put your faith in Christ and you put your faith in His Word and you really have your eyes open. And you become wiser than all those around you. That's what it says in the Psalms. That's what David said. But if you're going to be arrogant and feel like, hey man, I know it all. Anybody who believes in God's an idiot. Well, what does God say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's why he's dealing with these people who think they know it all. Jesus said, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent of the world and have revealed them to people who are, you know, really have a heart for you. That's basically what he's saying. And then he says in verse 27, all these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows his Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, you tell me what this verse 27 is saying. I'll give you a nickel if you tell me what it's saying.
Jesus and the Father are the same. They're intimately involved with one another and can't be separated.
There it is. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm God, my Father's God. That's what he's saying, right? I'll give you a nickel later. Okay? That's what he's saying. People just read this and it goes right over their head. Jesus is saying, I'm equal with my Father. I'm equal with God. This is what he's saying. If you don't see it, you're missing it, because he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now, you got to look at this and you got to say, well, wait a minute, the angels know the Father, the angels know the Son. A lot of people, prophets, and all, you know, they know God, but what is he saying? He's saying this, you have to be God to know God, fully. Right? You have to be God to fully know God. Why? Because God's infinite. We're finite. Every living creature is finite. I don't care whether you're an angel or, you know, I don't care what you are. He's putting himself on the same level as his Father. He says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, you know, it takes the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to who he is. And then in verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, just winding this down, the last few verses, and I've mentioned this time and again when we're going through these Gospels, but Jesus is saying a mouthful here too, because he's saying, "All right, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Look around us today. Are we seeing people that are weary and heavy laden? I deal with hundreds of people every week. Every day I'm dealing with dozens and dozens of people, you know. And I'm telling you, people are weary and they're heavy laden and they're stressed and they're really concerned about what's everything that's happening around them. They are. Only what they're doing. They're not seeking God in this. I don't see a lot of people, you know, saying, "You know what, I'm going to start going back to church." Yeah, were you going to say something, Dennis? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's kind of been on my mind. You've kind of said to me two different things. You said, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. But you're not saved until you repent.
Yeah, the two go hand in hand.
The way I understood that you have to go to church?
No, no.
Or you have to go to the Bible study?
No, no, no. If I take my hand and I turn my palm upward, what else have I done? I've turned the backside of my hand downward. In other words, when we turn to God, it's automatic that we repent. You can't live in your sin and say, "Well, I've accepted Christ."
But you get everybody sins.
Understand, we're not perfect. We're not perfect, okay? The Bible tells us this. He says, "Hey, listen, we don't have to sin because we have got the Holy Spirit living in us." But John says, the epistles of John, he says, "Look, if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." So it's an ongoing process. I've been a Christian for almost 36 years, and I'm guarantee you, I've tripped and stumbled all along the way. But I've got up, I confess my sin, I've asked God forgiveness, and I go on.
That's my point. If you do that, and sometimes
everybody sins.
Everybody knowingly sins sometimes.
Okay.
Everybody.
But you have to repent of it. See,
right.
You have to repent.
If you do that,
you got to repent.
No matter what the sin is.
Yeah. You got to come before God and confess it. Say, "Man, I blew it. I'm sorry. I confess my sin and move on."
Before God, meaning. Just,
yeah, just before him and say, "I'm sorry, I confess your sin," and go on.
Okay, yeah. That's
good.
Okay.
Yeah, isn't there a verse that talks about in keeping with repentance, talking about salvation?
Yeah.
In keeping with repentance, not just doing it once and then, "Oh, now I'm saved," and then going on about your own life and also practicing righteousness.
You can't do it. Yeah, you can practice.
Right. Practice means you're not perfect at it. You're trying to be perfect at it.
And you are going to slip.
Right, right.
Even you, everybody.
You get up and you say, "Okay, slip. Coach,
okay,
let me try it again."
Yeah, right.
So practicing is the key.
I have a hard time.
Well, okay, let me just give you an example.
I just have a hard time with the...
Let me give you an example, okay? I hope maybe it'll help you. I don't really want to even, you know, go down there. But when I first became a Christian, everything changed in my life, okay? I accepted Christ, and everything from smoking cigarettes to getting drunk and carrying on, and I mean, it all went out the door. And then, you know, I started witnessing to people, started telling all kinds of people about Christ. As a matter of fact, I got some films and started going around showing people these films about the second coming and all these different things. Anyway, long story short, I went back to New York, and I was bringing these films, and I bring my Bible, and I want to witness everybody. But I remember being on a plane, and because everybody back in New York knew me when, okay? So I'm going on a plane, I'm going back there, and while I'm on a plane, I'm just really feeling more and more, I think, uptight, more and more nervous, because I thought, "Man, what do these people think they're going to see when they get off that plane?" Long story short, I get there, and I get to my sister's place, my brother-in-law's place, and I sit down and have a beer with them, and I'm just talking. And then next thing you know, a friend comes in of mine, an old friend, I have another beer. My cousin comes in, I have another beer. Another cousin comes in, I have another beer. And by the time dinner's there, I'm just really feeling tipsy. And so, you know, I just bummed a cigarette from my cousins and started smoking again. And then, before the night was over, I was completely drunk. smashed, totally. I mean, I just made a complete fool out of myself. Matter of fact, we went to a bar after that, and I was in the bar, and I think I fell off a bar stool, and my cousin Richie looked at me and said, well, this guy's changed. He is the same way I see him last time. Anyway, I woke up next morning, and I was not only hungover, I was really, really depressed. I thought, man, I just really, really blew it. I just really blew it. Now I've made a complete total mess out of my testimony. I don't know where I'm going to go now. I don't know what I'm going to do. Look what I've done. You know, I've just blown it so bad. I just was really depressed. I didn't know what to do then. And I remember I was just really young in the Lord. I'd only been a Christian like 3 months. And anyway, I got to talking to a good friend of mine. Told him, man, now I just really feel sick inside what I did, and now I know now what I'm going to do. I've made a complete mess of my, and my poor sister, she was telling everybody, Johnny's changed, but yeah, I didn't mess out of everything. Anyway, he told me, he said, you know what? I guess he could feel where I was coming from. He says, you know, he says, Jesus Christ never sinned. He says, but on the way to the cross, he fell 3 times, and each time he got back up. And that really spoke to me. It really spoke to me. It spoke really loud and clear to me, and I just felt like, okay, what, am I going to sit here and wallow in a self-pity now? Or am I going to pick myself up, brush myself off, and just say, okay, it's going to be harder than ever to be able to be a witness. But that was a good thing for me. It really was. As a matter of fact, after that incident, I found that I couldn't give up cigarettes again. And every time I'd light up a cigarette, it was only like the Spirit of God saying to me, see, John, see how weak you are. See how weak you are. Because I think what happened to me was I had become a little spiritually proud. Like, I just feel like, man, Christ has changed me and transformed me. What's wrong with you people? You know what I'm saying? And I really needed that lesson in my life. And it was a humbling, humiliating thing. And it's hard for me to even share it now, but I'm sharing it with you because I'm showing you, hey, man, you're not perfect. But you got to call an ace, a spade, a spade. If you blow it, pick yourself up, confess it, and move on. That's where I'm coming from, you see? That's what repentance is all about. And when Jesus Christ is talking here, he's talking about, you know, all you who are heavy laden, take upon you my yoke. The yoke is a metal harness, a wooden harness that you yoke two animals in, two horses or two mules or two cattle, and to do work. Well, in order to be in that yoke, we have to bend our neck and get in with Christ. You know, you go back into Exodus, God referred to his people as being a stiff-necked people. This is a stiff-necked people, meaning what? Stubborn, obstinate, arrogant. In other words, God was trying to get them to bend their neck, to humble themselves, to get into that yoke, to walk humbly with him. But they wouldn't do it. You see, to get in that yoke, we have to humble ourselves. That's why Jesus says, take upon you my yoke. He says, because my burden is light and my yoke is sweet. When we humble ourselves and get in that yoke with Jesus Christ and we walk with him, all right, it is really a sweet encounter. It really is rewarding. It really is enriching. I don't care what this world has to offer us. If we are at peace with God and we connect with God, there's no greater satisfaction than that in our life. There really isn't. I don't care how much money you make, and I don't care, you know, what you achieve in this life. You know, if you don't know God, you've missed the whole purpose to your existence. But you've got to bend your neck and get into that yoke. To get into that yoke, you've got to confess your sin. You've got to repent of your sin, you know, and then walk with Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,